What do you think it would take for Christianity in our city to take a big hit? What do you think would pose a big challenge to the faith of the members of our church? A challenge that might make it even easier than it already is to turn away from Jesus. A lot of Christians were engrossed by the census results that came out 2 years ago. Everybody was pretty exercised by the report that Australians who identify as Christian decreased from 61% to 44% over the last 10 years. This is the first time it had dropped below 50% ever, and everybody had their own pet theory as to what had caused this decrease. But what do you think it would take to bring this down to, say, 25%? What kind of challenge do you think would bring Australians to turn away from Jesus en masse? I guess it might be a lot of things. We all have our personal challenges, and religious discrimination or even persecution might just be around the corner. But if we pay attention to the passage we just heard, it reminds us that it is more likely to be something else, something that you might not have otherwise thought of. The Abraham story as a whole is all about faith and how God tested Abraham's faith over a very long time. There are, of course, episodes where he fails miserably. But in this episode, we see him pass with flying colours. It's a victory moment. But what I find fascinating in this episode is how easy it is to miss which of the two events was actually the test. It's easy to miss in the story, and I'd like to suggest it's even easier to miss in our own lives. This test is something we might not even think of as a test of faith. And this is why we need this reminder. So let's give it our best attention. At this point in the story, Abraham still has his old name. He is still Abram. And he is about to sit the second big test of his spiritual ATAR. He's picked up a few QCE points already. He had already been tested by famine. But now he faces war. We read in verses 1 to 9 how the ancient version of World War III breaks out around his tents. Five kings are duking it out with four other kings. And Abraham's Lot nephew gets swept up in it. Lot, you may remember, has gone to live near Sodom and Gomorrah. And after the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah get a whopping, their cities are plundered. Abraham gets wind of this and he hears that Lot has been taken captive along with everybody else. So there's nothing for it. Abraham phones a friend, saddles his camels, and embarks on a rescue mission worthy of Indiana Jones. And truly, I think this mission would make the perfect script for a Hollywood movie. It's the middle of the night and the women and the children are bound and gagged. They're guarded by these huge, ripped baddies. An arrow whistles through the air and the guards slump to the ground. Abraham's men slip over the perimeter and free the captives. They creep on a bit further and then they spring the ambush. The sabers are rattling, the heads are rolling, and that action music, you know, dump, dump, da da dump, dump, that's getting louder and louder. The baddies are all killed off by Abraham's men and they chase the five kings off the map. But did you notice the story leaves all of that out? All these exciting bits fall to the cutting room floor. The screenwriter says, we don't need that. And so the climactic battle is summed up in the space of one measly verse. Verse 14 tells us that Abraham divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. That's it. Opportunity lost. The director should be sacked. He left out all the action. It's like when you're watching an action movie and your parents fast forward all the gory bits. This safe media policy should, however, give us pause to think. Doesn't God actually like a good action scene? If the Old Testament's anything to go by, I think he does. One of my all-time personal favourites is David and Goliath. You get excellent coverage of every detail, up to and including David cutting off Goliath's head and carrying it around with him as his trophy. But you don't get that here. All of that is left out. Why? All of this, I take it, is left out on purpose because the screenwriter doesn't want you to miss the real action. He doesn't want you to miss Abraham's test. And this is the great twist in the story. Abraham's valiant and heroic rescue of Lot is not his second great test of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Taking on all those kings would have taken some faith. Imagine heading out on a mission to recapture prisoners taken by ISIS. That's effectively what he was doing. Many prayers would have been said before Abraham locked and loaded. But this rescue mission is not Abraham's second test. The test actually comes next. The test comes when Abraham's nearly home. He's an international celebrity. Neighboring countries have heard that he succeeded where the armies of five kings failed. And he's quite old now. And he just took them out. Abraham's like this geriatric Rambo. And he is insanely rich. He was wealthy before. He had a penthouse on the river at Tenerife. He had a six-cylinder camel and a yacht. I don't know where he would have used the yacht. But now he is richer by a factor of 70. The entire belongings of Sodom and Gomorrah belong to him. He is literally shaking his booty all the way to the bank. And this is when the test comes. The test comes when the kings of Sodom and Salem go out to meet him. What is this test? Did you miss it? It's all about possessions. The author has actually been drawing our attention to this along the way. Look how many times the word possessions is repeated. Verses 11 and 12. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions. And in verse 16, the word possessions is repeated twice again. Then he, that is Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions. Possessions, possessions, possessions. Abram's got all the bling he could ever wish for. He couldn't have more stuff if he drove a truck up to the back of Maya and just filled it up. The possessions of an entire city, no, two entire cities, are on the backs of his camels. There's nothing that Abram could want that he doesn't now have. And it's all a clinking and a clanking as the kings of Sodom and Salem draw near to greet him. But what makes this a test is that all this stuff isn't Abram's to keep. Now, it's not that he didn't win it fair and square. He did. But it's not Abram's to keep. It's not his to keep because keeping it would mean turning his back on the promise God had given him. And you can tell that Abraham knows this from what he says to the two kings. Meet king number one, King Melchizedek. He is described as a priest of God Most High. The narrator, I take it, wants us to understand that Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's God to be the same God he worships. The only difference is that Abraham uses the special name that God revealed to him, the Lord, when he speaks about God Most High. King number one blesses Abraham and in so doing reminds him of two important things. You know that victory you won? You won because God gave you the victory. And you see all that stuff you've got? You've got that because God owns the entire world. Look at verse 18. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And when Abraham hears what King number one says, he nods his head. God did give me the victory. All this stuff, indeed, is God's to give. So I'm handing it back. God's share is going to his priest. He numbers off camels 1 through 10 and instructs his servants to hand over the loot to Melchizedek as an offering to God. And I think it's important to see that this isn't that different to when the plate goes around at church. We give to God because we acknowledge that everything we have is his in the first place. And we want to honor him for giving it to us. And so does Abraham. But then King number two pipes up. King number two, the king of Sodom, says to Abraham, "You keep the rest. You keep all the stuff. It's yours. I'd just like the people back." And it is this moment that Abraham recognizes that this is the test of faith. And you can tell by what he says next. Abraham replies, "No way. It's not yours to give. All this stuff belongs to God. If I keep it, I will make God look bad and you'll pretend you're my sugar daddy." Well, not quite. That's paraphrasing. But look at what he did actually say in verse 22. Abraham says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Why does he say this? Abraham knows all this stuff didn't belong to the king of Sodom in the first place. It belonged to God. And he also knows that God has promised him the entire land. One day, not just Sodom or Gomorrah, but the entirety of Canaan will belong to Abraham's descendants. At this moment, Abraham realizes he's faced with a choice. He can keep the possessions and walk away from God's promise, or he can keep God's promise and walk away from the possessions. It's a choice between a bird in the hand or hundreds in the bush. Which will he choose? Abraham doesn't need time to think. He numbers off camels 11 through 100 and hands over the rest of the loot to the king of Sodom. Why did he do that? Abraham knew that the promise was worth more in the long run. But it's really important to see that this isn't the only or even the main reason that Abraham chooses the promise. There is a deeper reason Abraham chooses the promise. He knows that choosing possessions over the promise would dishonor God. The king of Sodom would be able to boast that he had made Abraham rich. And God's honor was worth more to Abraham than any amount of possessions any king could offer him. And so Abraham passes test number two in flying colors. I think this story is a great reminder about how easy it is to rationalize temptation. Think how easy it would have been for Abraham to tell himself, "Perhaps this is God's way of blessing me." He could have convinced himself that God's hand was in the words of the king of Sodom. But that's only one way Abraham might have rationalized this temptation. Think of the pressure that would have been brought to bear on Abraham by his relatives. Can you imagine the looks on the faces of his family when he's handing over the loot? They can't believe it. And they're angry. They risk their lives for him. How easy it would have been for Abraham to tell himself, "I have to take the money for my family and relatives." Abraham could easily have convinced himself that he needed to turn his back on God's promise for his family's sake. But I think it's also a reminder that faith isn't always tested in times of crisis. In crises, it is somehow clear that all we can do is place our lives in God's hands. You don't really have time to think. You can only act and trust. Tests of faith often come after crises have passed. Tests come when everything goes back to normal, and this is when we're actually the most vulnerable to temptation. Once crises have passed, we often let down our guard, and the evil one knows this. We have time to think, time to rationalize even. And because of this, the right path of action can be less clear, actually. Crises are tiring, and we can easily be tempted to a course of less resistance. These are both important reminders, I think, but there is actually a simpler lesson to be learned about temptation in this story, a very basic yet profound reminder. Tests often involve material possessions. Tests often involve the comfort, security, and status that comes with possessions. And why is this such a temptation for us? It's very simple. It's because the gospel doesn't offer this kind of comfort, security, or status. Jesus doesn't promise you a penthouse at Tenerife or a yacht when you heed the call to follow him. In fact, he says that following him might mean that you have to reject all of these things. There will be times in the Christian life when we will be called to choose the promise over possessions, just like Abraham. Jesus talked about this a lot. In the famous parable of the sower, Jesus explains how some seed falls among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. In order to say yes to Jesus, we need to say no to riches and desires for other things. And Jesus urges us not to fail the test because the promise is worth far more than whatever possessions you might have to say no to. This is why he describes them as deceitful. Later in the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus explains, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So do you get it? Following Jesus involves the same kinds of tests that Abraham faced. Whenever saying yes to Jesus requires us to say no to possessions, we need to remember that the promise is more valuable than any possessions we might be tempted by. And when we face this choice, we need to remember that Jesus is not telling us to do something that he himself didn't have to do. Jesus was tempted in this same way. In the wilderness, the evil one showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus rejected them all. He chose the promise over the possessions. And just like Abraham, he was not actually saying no to these possessions. It was a matter of timing. Just as God had promised Abraham Canaan, God the Father had promised his son all the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2 verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Yet Jesus was to receive this inheritance by way of the cross. And this is the same for all who would follow him. The gospel promises us a share in Jesus' inheritance. But like Jesus, we will only receive our share in this promise by the way of the cross. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And how does the evil one tempt us to put down our cross? He might do this in any number of ways. He might do this through personal challenges or family crises. He might do this through religious discrimination or even persecutions. But the Abraham story reminds us that he's far more likely to use material possessions. This episode of the Abraham story as a whole reminds us that our faith will be tested. And the echoes it finds in Jesus' teaching reminds us that we should expect tests in the area of material possessions. Both Abraham and Jesus remind us that possessions don't have to choke the word. We can choose the promise over possessions. And so I'd like to invite you to reflect on your lives at this point. Are there thorns choking the word in your life at present? Maybe God is summoning you to repentance this morning. Perhaps there is some area of your life in which you are choosing possessions over the promise. That's a dangerous place to be in. Or perhaps God is fortifying your faith this morning. Perhaps you, like Abraham, are passing this test with flying colours. Praise the Lord. Perhaps you have recently met with decisions that involve cold, hard cash. If that's you, God is encouraging you not to grow weary of saying yes to the promise. Many of us, however, might feel that we fall somewhere in between these two alternatives. We're not immediately convicted of any particular sin, yet neither are we aware of any particular acts of generosity that attest to the fact that we value the promise of the gospel above our possessions. If that's you, God is filling you afresh this morning with a love for his glory, a love that is both stronger than the cares of the world, stronger than the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, and stronger than the good things that he has given you. All of them. Let him fill you again with his love. We'll only part with possessions when we, like Abraham and Jesus, are controlled by this deep love for the glory of our Heavenly Father. We'll only turn our backs on their comforts, security, and status and embrace hardship, uncertainty, and lowliness when we prize the glory of the giver higher than any of his gifts. So let's take a few moments for quiet prayer to think on these things. Let's take a minute to confess our sins, to pray for his leading and strengthening, and to pray that we, like Abraham, would say no to whatever stands in the way of our share in the promise of the gospel. Amen.